Now be pleased to listen to our brother Carl on this subject, Show Me Thy Way.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to consider the 25th Psalm. It is a psalm which is a psalm of David, and as such constitutes a very moving prayer. When we read the psalm carefully, we find that in fact there are a number of clues that give us the identity of the background for this particular incident, and the background really unlocks the significance of the psalm. For example, we read in verse 2, O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. And clearly, in that verse, there was many enemies who sought to triumph over him. They were, he says at the end of verse 3, transgressing without just cause. We also find in verse 16 that he was desolate and afflicted. And we know from verse 18 when he said, look upon mine affliction and my pain and forgive all of my sins, that he was afflicted and in desperate trouble because of his transgressions before his God. In fact, at the end of the psalm, verse 22, it was a conflict in which the whole of Israel was involved. Redeem Israel, O Yahweh, out of all his troubles. Now, what incident really brings all of those things together? Where was there a circumstance in David's life where his enemies were triumphing over him? They moved against him without just cause. Where was there a situation where he was being punished for his transgressions? Well, really, the clue comes in verse 18 of the psalm. Look upon mine affliction. I'd like you to come across to 2 Samuel chapter 16. Because the same Hebrew expression occurs in 2 Samuel 16, and it gives us the clue as to the background of the 25th Psalm. Look upon mine affliction, said Psalm 25 and verse 18. Now, the Hebrew structure is in fact unusual. In verse 12 of 2 Samuel 16, we read this. It may be, says David, that Yahweh will look on mine affliction. And that is the identical Hebrew words used in Psalm 25 verse 18. And they provide us the key which unlocks the background to this psalm. From 2 Samuel chapter 15 through to 2 Samuel 19, we have one of the most distressing incidents of David's life. It was the time when his son Absalom rebelled against him. It was a tragedy of major proportions for David as he left barefooted and broken and seeking to minimize the bloodshed that would come upon the house of David. He left that city in tears down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives and across the top of Olivet, down to the Dead Sea and the River Jordan to seek flight and refuge in a land which was afar off. It's a tragedy beyond all proportions. And that really is the background to the psalm. When his enemies triumphed over him without just cause. When he's in affliction and pain. When all Israel were involved. And when he himself was being punished for his iniquity in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. In fact, there are a number of key psalms that speak about this incident. Psalms 3, 4, 5 and 6 speak about David fleeing from Absalom. And Psalms 38, 39, 40 and 41 likewise speak of the same event. Now what was happening was this. David had transgressed in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Adultery and murder And for 9 months, the man tortured his soul. His heart was plagued because he couldn't or wouldn't confess his transgressions until finally Nathan the prophet was sent to David. And through a very great parable, David was convinced that he had transgressed. And Yahweh forgave his iniquity. I have sinned. And Nathan turned around and said, Yahweh hath pardoned thine iniquity. And yet, although David had sinned and was forgiven, nevertheless, because he had shed innocent blood, God said that he would bring upon his household bloodshed. He had destroyed a family in Israel, and therefore God would start to destroy his family in Israel. And David realized that when Absalom his son took the sword against him, that it was the time for him to receive part of that punishment. Imagine being betrayed by your own family. It was a cruel and evil event. But when we look into the Psalms, we find there was in fact an underlying problem, which is not really revealed in the record of Samuel or Kings. And it appears that David's conscience through those 9 months left him in a weakened state. I mean, we know ourselves, brethren and sisters, that when we come to the meeting and we haven't confessed our sins before our God, and we come Sunday by Sunday, we feel uncomfortable in the meeting, don't we? We feel a rank hypocrite. Because we know that we're doing things which we haven't yet sought forgiveness from the Father. And that state for 9 months, rankling in his heart, produced a very weakened state. And it appears from some of the Psalms that he was afflicted with a disease. He says, my flesh stinks in Psalm 38. And people came to see him during that time, of whom was his best friend, Ahithophel. Mine own familiar friend, he said in Psalm 41, in whom I trusted. And whilst others came to see David's condition and to commiserate with his condition, Ahithophel went in there spying on his condition, waiting for the time of weakness when he could sound the alarm and give Absalom the lever to take the throne. Who'd like a friend like that? And whilst he was on his sickness bed, languishing with a deadly disease, his son Absalom stole the hearts of Israel. And it explains a great deal of things within the record of Samuel. The people came up to see David, but David was unavailable for counsel. Why was that? Because he was sick. And therefore Absalom took those people aside and said, listen, I'll listen to your problems. And he stole the hearts of Israel. And then the sound of rebellion was heard in the camp. And David was forced to flee. And he said in verse 12, it may be that Yahweh will look on mine affliction. And coming back to Psalm 25, that is the background to the 25th Psalm. And it provides for us moving principles that we hope this evening to be able to appreciate in this man's dilemma. Because this really, this 25th Psalm, is a psalm which deals with the providence of God. And it raises an issue which often we ourselves have to deal with. There was an absolute sense of uncertainty in this movement. Where was he going? What was happening? Where was his life heading? Betrayed by his best friend, his son, and the whole nation. He desperately sought some sign of reassurance from God, that God was still interested in his welfare. And I'm sure, brothers and sisters, that we can share some of the feelings of this man in his bewilderment, as we too go through many issues of life that we struggle to discover really what the purpose of God is in our life through the tragedies that we experience. It is appropriate that the 25th Psalm follows Psalms 23 and 24. You see, Psalm 23 speaks of a shepherd guiding his sheep. And we're going to see some allusions to the 23rd Psalm. And Psalm 24 describes the man of God who will ascend the hill of God and dwell there. You see, David was doing the opposite. He was forced to flee from the hill of God. And we're also going to see some allusions to the 24th Psalm. Unto thee, O Yahweh, he said in verse 1, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. We have to picture the man leaving the city, weeping and barefooted, with a great company of people who were his trusted friends, his bodyguard, and those who were the chief men of his army. And slowly descending into the valley of the Kidron, full of confusion and grief. And as he's walking along, he lifts up his eyes. Unto thee, O Yahweh, do I lift up my soul. What does that mean? When a person lifts up their soul to God, the word soul is the very life, the very existence of a person. And sometimes it's very, very difficult to do that when tribulation comes, because we are so centered on the problem and we are so concentrating the issue that is around us that frequently forget just to lift our eyes a little bit higher and to seek God. It's not easy to do, brethren and sisters, when trouble comes upon us, particularly when we are engulfed by depression. Because depression is very egocentric. It's a state of mind that really swallows an individual's attention from other things. What depression and grief does is focus the attention upon me and I. And sometimes it's hard just to lift the eyes a little bit higher and to lift up our soul and to seek God. But that was how David felt. Oh my God, he said, I trust in thee. And we read those words very glibly, don't we? I trust in thee. In times of prosperity, we don't think much about it. But when trial weighs heavily upon us, it's an altogether different matter. Trust. The Hebrew word means to have confidence in. It's like sharing confidences with a well-known friend. That's how David felt. There was a confidence there. An absolute faith, although it was shaking because of the uncertainty of the situation. He says, let not me be ashamed in verse 3. Let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. He experienced a shame and a confusion. As he went over the brow of Olivet, there was a man standing there called Shimei. And Shimei was the man who picked up the rocks from the walls there and tossed them at David and cursed him because of his blood and all the innocent blood that he shed in the house of Saul. Cursed him to his face. And there was shame and confusion. You know, shame is a very strong emotion. I doubt whether there would be many of us who could stand people cursing us to our face. And some of the things that Shimei was saying would have cut very deep. Shame is a very hard emotion to handle. Public shame. No one likes to be publicly embarrassed. Sometimes we handle that by exploding in anger and defending ourselves. But that wasn't the way David handled the situation. He didn't take matters into his own hand. In fact, one of his soldiers said, just give me a minute and I'll dispatch him for you. And David said, leave him alone, for God has put him there to curse me. Shame. He felt that keenly, brethren and sisters. It's a very strong emotion that we have trouble handling. They left the matter to God. There were those, he says in verse 3, who waited upon God. And the Hebrew word wait is an intriguing word. It means to twist or to bind or to be strong. And in fact, it's a Hebrew word that is used when you take several strands of a rope and you twist the strands together to form a very strong and binding cord. That's a graphic description of people who put their trust in God. To each circumstance of life, which develops another strand of faith, is then combined with the other strands until finally there's a very strong connection between oneself and one's God. There were those in Israel who waited upon God. From verse 14, from verse 4 to verse 14, there is a series of phrases that continually occur to the record that give us really the way in which David handled this problem. If you've got a Bible highlighter, it's probably worthwhile just colouring them in to highlight them. I'll read them to you. The first one's in verse 4. Show me thy ways. The second one's also in verse 4. Teach me thy paths. The next one's in verse 5. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. The next one's at the end of verse 8. Teach sinners in the way. Verse 9. Guide in judgment. Verse 9, teach his way. Verse 12, teach in the way. And verse 14, show them his covenant. There is a continual emphasis through this psalm. Show me thy ways, teach me thy paths, guide me to judgment, show me thy commandments, teach me in the way, and so on. He was a man who continually sought direction. In fact, if you keep your hand in the psalm and come back to 2 Samuel 15, we have an indication of how he felt on this occasion. 2 Samuel 15. You see, he knew that he had transgressed in the matter of Bathsheba, and although that sin had been forgiven, the consequences of that sin were now being visited upon him. But what he didn't know was the extent to which the punishment was being given. Now, 2 Samuel 15, verse 25. This is how David felt on this occasion. There's a bewilderment in these verses. The king said to Zadok, "Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of Yahweh, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, 'I have no delight in thee,' behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." Now in those words there is an almost a fatalistic kind of viewpoint. A total uncertainty as to which way the situation would go. If I find favour, then let him bring me back to the city. But if I no longer find favour, well then let him do what he seemeth good. He didn't know what was happening in his life. He knew that he was receiving the punishment from God. But there was a total bewilderment about that. Would it be a permanent removal from the throne? Would his sins, which had been forgiven, overtake him? Would his son Absalom be destroyed or be saved? Would the nation be healed? What was the purpose of God with him? Does it mean that God is not pleased with me? See, all these questions would have been in his mind. And it was that sense of bewilderment that really prompted the 25th Psalm, which we'll come back to. He said in verse 4, and this also is the other key to the rest of the Psalm. He said in verse 4, "Show me thy ways." Now if you see your margin there, you'll see that is a quotation from Exodus 33, and verse 13. In fact, through this psalm, there are many quotations from Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. You might like just to note them down. We have, for example, in verse 10, "All the paths of Yahweh are mercy and truth." That's from Exodus 34 and verse 6. We have in verse 11, "For thy name's sake." That's a reference to the name in Exodus 33 verse 19 and Exodus 34 verse 5. In verse 11, "Pardon mine iniquity." That's a quotation from Exodus 34 and verse 9. Now let's come back to Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. Because we're going to see that there is a very good reason why David's mind was in this portion of Scripture in all his uncertainty and anxiety. Now, in Exodus chapter 32, Israel had sinned in the matter of the golden calf. And Moses struggled with the problem of the forgiveness of the nation. In fact, he said when he went to the mount, "This people have sinned." And now in verse 32, "If thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." He approached God seeking the forgiveness of sins on the basis of substitution. If you'll forgive their sin, but if not, accept me. But you see, God doesn't work through the principle of substitution. And he said, "No, Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of the book. I don't work in the principle of substitution. The righteous cannot be substitute for the ungodly." Now, there was no real way that God revealed to Moses at this time. I mean, if he doesn't work by substitution, how does he work? And you see, Moses grappled with this issue. And God invited Moses to really seek the way in which God would forgive the iniquities of the people. See, God works like that, by slow degrees and by education. We come to grips with issues in life. The human mind is designed to learn things by slow experience and by degrees. And so it was with Moses. Well, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses spoke to God face to face. He said in verse 13, "Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way." That's Psalm 25 and verse 4. That's the quotation into the psalm. Now, Moses was struggling with this. How does God forgive iniquities? And without going into any details, the key really is his identification with the people. You see, previously he had said, "This people have sinned." But when he now reapproaches God again, he identifies himself with the people. "I and the people have transgressed." But Moses hadn't transgressed. But because he had identified himself with the nation, "I and the people have sinned," then he began to understand the way in which God works. When his righteousness is upheld, then he will extend mercy through forgiveness. Now, Moses was grappling with this, and he asked God to show him the way in which he worked. And the same man who sought to understand the ways of God was the man who found forgiveness. And David understood that. And his mind was back in Exodus 33 and 34. He too was grappling with the character of God. You know, we use the divine name. We really should understand, brothers and sisters, that it's more than just the name Yahweh. There is a character behind that name which we really have to come to grips with. On what basis does he extend mercy? On what basis is punishment given? Those are the issues that David sought. Now, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 5, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh El," as the Hebrew is, "merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Now, there's something really powerful in that declaration, isn't there? Goodness and truth. They seem to be at first sight contradictory qualities. Goodness and mercy. And yet we have truth what's right and proper. How does God combine goodness and truth? In what circumstances in ecclesial life should we extend mercy to people and yet uphold the truth? You see the problem? The way in which we also grapple with those qualities. Well, they're both combined in the character of God. And they're done so in a very wonderful way. When God's righteousness and his truth is upheld, his mercy flows. And we know that by experience. We know that Paul in Romans chapter 3 says that when God is justified, he is the justifier of those who believe in Christ. That is, when we declare that the Father is righteous and that we ourselves are worthy of death because we are sinners, that our nature is prone to death and deserves destruction, we uphold the Father's righteousness. And when we submit to the waters of baptism, we publicly declare the righteousness of the Father. And having upheld his truth, that he is right, through his forbearance, he justifies us. And therefore, when his truth and his mercy come into operation, we are forgiven. It's a tremendous principle. Tremendous principle. And David understood that. Because God was right. But he didn't know. He didn't understand as to what extent his mercy would be available. Now the other point is in verse 7. The Authorized Version, unfortunately, has a most inaccurate translation. When it says there, that will by no means clear the guilty, you notice the words guilty are in italics, they're no part of the original. In fact, that will by no means clear the guilty is a wrong translation. Robin translates that, and it's really a reflection of the Hebrew. He says, that will not leave them altogether unpunished. Now I want you to notice that. He will not leave them altogether unpunished. God forgives sins, but he won't leave people altogether unpunished. And that was David's situation. He was forgiven in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba, but he was not altogether unpunished. Now what David again grappled with was the extent of the punishment. He didn't understand that. And when he read the next phrase, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, Absalom was his son, and God was visiting the iniquity of David upon his son. You see how David's struggling with that? Upon the children's children. To the third and the fourth generation. How much longer would this punishment be extended for? Would it go down to the third and the fourth generation? Can you see David? Show me thy ways. Can we see the man, barefooted and full of grief, perplexed by the providence of his God? See, and those are the issues that we also really need to come to grips with, because we too undergo trial. Are we being punished for some specific transgression? What is the purpose of the adversity? Is it to chastise us, to punish us, to change us for good, to teach us lessons? You see, we struggle with those same issues, don't we? Don't we, brothers and sisters? Our sins are forgiven, but we are not altogether unpunished. There's a principle of Scripture that God rewards us according to our works. Sometimes our sins punish us. Sometimes we come into circumstances in which it is a direct punishment of something we have done. Other times it's not. Other times it's to change us for good. And we too struggle with that issue as to the purpose of trial. Is it for specific sins? Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But you see, we ask God that he might show us his ways. That's the drama of Psalm 25. We plead also for enlightenment and direction. We too are bewildered at times. We too can't understand the purpose of trial until perhaps many years later. But we struggle with the same issues. Show me thy ways. Teach me thy paths. Let's come back to Psalm 25. It is a very relevant psalm, brothers and sisters. The word teach there in verse 4, teach me thy paths, means to chastise or to discipline. And one of the great things about David in this psalm is although he was well advanced in years and had been through a lifetime of trial, he was still prepared to learn more about the ways of God. Sometimes we say, I'm too old to learn anything new. Oh, I've been through that. I don't need to learn those issues. That's never the case with David. As we saw all the way through those psalms, if you coloured those phrases in, there is a man here who seeks to understand. And he had been through a lifetime of problems, but he still sought to understand. And that really is the hallmark of humility. A meek man always seeks to learn more. Lead me, he says in verse 5, not so much in thy truth, but into thy truth. Lead me. That's the language of Psalm 23 and verse 10. Sorry, verse 2. He leadeth me beside still waters. It's the language of the shepherd. Lead me into thy truth. You see, he left that city not knowing what was going to happen before him, but yet seeing ahead of him the shepherd of Israel directing him somewhere, though he knew not, yet he still has confidence in God leading him as a shepherd. It wasn't a haphazard wandering. It was an understanding that he knew that wherever his steps were going, God was leading him into truth. And truth there is being likened to a house of refuge, a place where he can go and find reassurance. That expression there, the God of my salvation, verse 5, is really an expression used of the ark going to Zion and all the enemies of God being destroyed. And that's how he felt as he left the city. Not knowing exactly where the path would lead, but having a trust in God, the God of his salvation, the same God that had taken the ark and destroyed all his enemies, was the same God now walking with him outside that city. Remember, he says in verse 6, O Yahweh, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember, not that God forgets. It's a Hebraism, that is a Hebrew expression. It really is an expression in which David seeks God to bring to prominence these qualities. Not that he forgets, but rather they need to be brought to prominence. God's tender mercies. The Hebrew word is bowels, which in the scripture is the seat of the most tenderest affection. He sought from his God the most tenderest affection that God could give. For they have ever been of old, even from the time of Genesis, when God clothed Adam and Eve, showing to mankind that he sought to cover their sin. From that time onwards, there has ever been the bowels of God's mercy, the most tenderest affections for those who seek him. And David sought those. He sought them as he left that city in grief and sorrow. Remember, he says in verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Yahweh. Now, why should he mention that? Hadn't those sins been forgiven? Why should he say, remember not the sins of my youth? Well, when calamity draws near, and I'm sure we've been through this, that our conscience invariably seeks a reason for the trial. And we often, brethren and sisters, have a very acute sense of the awareness of our past sins, don't we? Even though they've been forgiven, those sins loom large, very much so in adversity. And although God has forgiven those sins, David realizes from Exodus 34 that we are not altogether left unpunished. The effects on others, the punishment that God may bring upon us, looms very large when we go through trial, because we seek a reason for the trial. All of the betrayal and the evil that he experienced at this time was to him as though God had brought all of the consequences of his previous sins and brought them now to a crescendo in his life. He felt like that. Because we too also feel like that as we seek a reason for the adversity. It's a very human reaction, isn't it? We're no different to David. Remember not the sins of my youth. But in all of that, he said in verse 8, good and upright is Yahweh. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Despite the feeling of wretchedness, there was a very clear acknowledgement that God was absolutely right in doing what he'd done. And that really should be the clear difference between us and the world. Have you ever heard people going through trouble in the world talk about God? They accuse him of all sorts of things, particularly injustice, for daring to bring some adversity upon them that, of course, God has nothing to do with their lives. But this is an altogether different spirit. There was absolutely no recriminations between David and his God. There was no bitterness, even though he'd been through the worst of things. Good and upright is Yahweh. And sometimes, brethren and sisters, we seek to escape the consequences of our sins by downplaying the seriousness of our transgressions and by justifying ourselves. We will do anything to minimize the guilt at times. But David wasn't like that. God is absolutely right in everything he does. That's sometimes a hard lesson for us to learn. In the depths of despair, when we can't understand the reason for adversity, sometimes very hard to make a statement like that, that God is absolutely good and right. And because of that, he will teach sinners in the way. You know, there's a wonderful thought behind that. That because God is good, we can have the absolute confidence that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, whatever circumstances, he will teach us in the way. And we need to believe that. It's a good antidote to depression, that all things happen for our sakes. And because he is good and upright, he can teach us in the way. But what it really means is that our mind must be exercised in these matters. Not every event that happens, of course, is providential. But we believe the major ones are. The mind needs to be exercised to respond to divine blessing or adversity. Otherwise, we cannot be taught in the way. We can only be receptive to divine impressions if it's guided by a humility. And that's why verse 9 says, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. For the self-assured brother, or the self-confident sister, or the unresponsive, life is sometimes like a string of unconnected mishaps, which often become a source of irritation instead of education. Not every incident, I said, is providential, but the major ones are. both in blessing and adversity. And the meek, God can direct. It's like the children of Israel in the wilderness. It's very interesting to look at the way in which God taught them in adversity. As he brought them out of Egypt, the first five or six trials all had to deal with water and food. And sometimes the trial repeated itself because they hadn't learned the first time. And God very carefully was changing ever so slightly the trial, but still it was food and water involved. Sometimes too much, like the Red Sea. Sometimes not enough. Sometimes bitter, like Marah. And God works like that. Ever been through a circumstance and 3 months later you seem to be in exactly the same circumstance again? Another 6 months down the track, it almost looks like a similar situation again because we haven't learnt the first time or the second time. You see, God works like that by degrees. We go through sometimes, bumbling our way through life without really perceiving the work that God is doing. But for those who are teachable and examine the circumstances of life, the lessons that we're learning, the characteristics that God is trying to shape in us, then we too can be meek and he will teach us his ways. You know, they're very real issues, aren't they? The interpretation of providence is very subjective and difficult to understand. As I mentioned before, sometimes not until many months after the event has happened that we look back and we suddenly realise what we were being taught or why something has happened. But we need to be responsive and receptive to these things. We have this wonderful consolation in verse 11. Or sorry, verse 10. All the paths of Yahweh are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimony. And there it is again, mercy and truth, the qualities of the name in Exodus 34. If you keep your hand in Psalm 25 and come back to 2 Samuel 15... those very words, mercy and truth, were spoken by David in that incident. 2 Samuel 15, verse 19. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. You see, that's the words of Psalm 25. He could use those qualities and encourage others to understand mercy and truth. That blending of both of those qualities, which really permeates God's dealing with us. We have, coming back to the psalm, the reassurance that all the paths of Yahweh, mercy and truth, unto such as keep his covenant. Do you believe that, brethren and sisters? Do you believe that all the paths of Yahweh are mercy and truth to us? That's the challenge of this psalm. Mercy and truth. The upholding of the Father's righteousness. He is absolutely right. We are sinners who have been baptized into Christ and have been constituted saints. But he's absolutely right. All his paths to us are mercy and truth. They are designed for our salvation. Can we grasp the greatness of that? You know, it's a wonderfully consoling thought that all things are for our sakes. He says in verse 11, "For thy name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." Now, how could David make that request? Hadn't God forgiven him over the matter of Bathsheba? Well, it was more than just the matter with Bathsheba. He had failed to rule the nation properly because of his sickness. He had failed to see the treachery of Ahithophel. He had failed to see the hypocrisy of his son. And as a result, he felt personally responsible for all of these tragedies. He saw himself blameworthy for this division and this uprising. And he asked for forgiveness, for it is great. The confession of sins is absolutely essential for the forgiveness of sins. Absolutely essential. Because in confessing our sins and genuinely attempting to forsake them, we uphold the righteousness of the Father. And in recognition that he is right and that we have transgressed and are worthy of death, his forbearance is exercised. There can be no forgiveness without confession. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we will do anything except confess the sin. We'll dance around the problem and we'll weave this way and bob that way. But we'll often never face the crucial issue that we have transgressed in a matter and need to seek the Father's forgiveness. But it is absolutely essential that we confess our transgressions before our God. There can be no forgiveness otherwise. We've got to face up to the reality. That's hard to do at times because sin applies its own anesthetic. It deceives us and numbs us to the reality of our transgressions. For thy name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. That's a great verse from a great man because of the humility and the recognition in those words. If we have done wrong, let's face up to the fact and confess our sins before our God. What man is there, in verse 12, who feareth Yahweh? That's a good question. What man is he that feareth Yahweh? What does it mean to fear God? And where is the brother and sister that fears Yahweh? That's the question David is asking. Where is the brother and sister that fears God? Why would he ask that question? Because it's a good question to ask in issues dealing with the providence of God. To fear God. What is really involved in fearing God? In Proverbs chapter 8, which I'd like you to come to. This is what it means to fear God. Proverbs chapter 8. And verse 13. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. And what the record is saying is this, is that if we can develop a consciousness of God to the extent that he's brought into our life, and we can make decisions based upon an awareness of our God, we will end up hating everything God hates. And when we come in circumstances of evil, instead of succumbing to evil, we will have sufficient consciousness of the Father's presence to leave the evil alone. And that's hard, isn't it? We go out into an environment that's absolutely evil, from its roots upwards, and we are confronted with decisions every day. What's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. And the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, not just dislike it a bit, but hate it, because we are conscious of God. And David asked the question back in Psalm 25, where is the person that fears Yahweh, that trembles at his word, that seeks to please him in all that he does? Where's that kind of person? Him, he says in verse 12, shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. That's the person who can understand the mind of the Father. And that's the person God will teach in the way that he shall choose. There's a wonderful thought behind that. You know, if we had been asked to choose our path, it probably would have been one of luxury and ease. But David says that it's the path that God chooses. And we can have absolute confidence that his wisdom has directed us through the best path. It's not the most comfortable for us at times, but he makes the choice. And sometimes it is a path of pain and suffering and tragedy. Other times it's a path of blessing. But he makes the choice, and we can be thankful that he does do that. And that's why David said that God is good and upright. He makes the choice. He chooses the situations. And we can believe that it is exactly what we need. Exactly. In verse 14, the secret of Yahweh is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The secret of Yahweh. The Hebrew word is an unusual word. It means a couch or a cushion. And by extension, an assembly, a close assembly of friends who are sitting on the cushions around a teacher. And God says that, or David says that, God's secret, his intimate discussions with his friends, takes place. It's an allusion to Moses, who spoke face to face with God. Now, how does God reveal his secrets? How does he unveil his purpose? In Proverbs chapter 2, which I'd like you to come to, we have one of the ways in which God reveals things. And he really does it in a number of ways. Proverbs chapter 2. He says in verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 2, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. For Yahweh giveth wisdom. Now look at the sequence of those thoughts. If you are prepared, says Proverbs chapter 2, to receive the word of God, to incline your ear to listen, and your mind to want to understand, and if you cry out for knowledge, and you lift up the voice seeking for understanding, and if you really apply yourself as though you're seeking treasure in the ground, then God is prepared to give wisdom. If we open this book, we get out our concordances perhaps, our pioneer works, and we read and reflect and read and reflect and meditate upon this book and give ourselves wholly to its power, then we can begin to understand the lessons of life. And frequently, brothers and sisters, God reveals the wisdom in his truth when we really start to apply our minds to the word. How often have you done a reading? But a particular problem that's been puzzling you. You open up the reading and you read through, and do a little bit of digging and asking a few questions. The discussion goes round, and all of a sudden, the point that's been perplexing you for ages suddenly comes down the discussion. Have you ever been through those circumstances? Or even in a hall where there's been a brother exhorting or perhaps giving a Bible class. And again, the same thing happens. There's something that just goes click and you suddenly realize there's an answer. God sometimes works in that way. Or through circumstances of somebody else's life. We learn a lesson from their fortitude and their faith and their courage. But it only comes if the mind really is prepared to seek the things of God. If we seek this word as though we seek money, then God is prepared to give understanding. We don't know the hows. We don't even inquire into the hows. But this we do know, that a mind that is susceptible to the impressions of the divine word understands, because it wants to. Knock shall be opened unto you, seek and you shall find, is the very promise the Lord has given. But you see, where there is no desire to understand, then no understanding will be given. The effort with which we sow will provide the harvest, either bountiful or sparingly. And that's the way God works. That's the way he works. You apply your heart to wisdom, you'll find it. When we come back to Psalm 25, just to conclude some of the final thoughts of the psalm. He asked God in verse 16, "Turn thee unto me," or as the Hebrew is, "Turn thy face to me." It's an allusion back to the time of Moses in Exodus 33, when Moses spake to God face to face. And now David says, "Look, turn your face to me. Teach me thy ways. Let me understand the purpose that thou hast with me. For I am," in verse 16, "desolate and afflicted." The word desolate means to be solitary. Although he was surrounded by his personal bodyguard, his closest advisors, his supportive friends, he felt absolutely alone. When a person is rejected by their brethren, or rejected by their own family, there is a strong feeling of betrayal and loneliness that no amount of comfort could assuage the grief of that loneliness. He was in desperate circumstances, betrayed by your own member of your family, alone and afflicted. And therefore he asked God to look upon his afflictions and to deliver him from all of these things. Although he understood that what he was in fact going through was perfectly right, he sought release from these things, that God would redeem him from these circumstances. That though the punishment must continue as declared by Nathan, nevertheless, could there be some release from this? That was his plea. And his final prayer in verse 22 was for Israel. "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." His final prayer was for the nation itself. They have been deceived and drawn into the conflict by Absalom's ambition and treachery. And his concern was for the nation's redemption as well as his own. He held no bitterness against them, even though they fought against him. That's a tremendous spirit, isn't it? A magnanimous spirit. That though people may fight against us and cause all sorts of names and say hurtful things, nevertheless he prayed for them. That's a tremendous spirit to have. And God heard that prayer, because when Absalom was slain, the battle stopped. There could have been an enormous slaughter. Enormous slaughter. But the battle suddenly came to a halt when Absalom was slain. God heard that prayer. Brothers and sisters, in life's difficulties and trials, we sometimes find ourselves treading a path fraught with pain and uncertainty. And we too, like David, feel exactly like him. And what is the counsel he can leave for us? What are the lessons that he can teach us? This psalm is teaching us to develop an absolute trust in God, that everything that happens is within the parameters of his goodness and truth. He's asking us, brethren and sisters, to believe that God does all things for our sakes. Another path may at times be exceedingly painful. It is for our good, our ultimate good. He's teaching us that we need to remain meek and teachable and to seek the purpose of those trials through prayer and faithful application to the word. And above all, he's asking us to maintain our integrity in the face of all of those difficulties, despite the fact that people may harm us and hurt us, that nevertheless we will maintain our integrity and overcome the evil by doing good. We need, brothers and sisters, that constancy and that trust that David had. One day when the Lord comes to remove every tear from every face, we may rejoice and extol him and praise him in the power of immortality, because he has been good and upright to us, because we've kept his ways.